My friend Bill is an avid fisherman. He loves to get out on a lake and cast a line to catch fish. And he has accumulated quite an assortment of fishing gear, especially lures. And when I've gone out with Bill, he's wanted to show me in his tackle box all the different modern lures and the ones he just got and all the things that looked exactly like bait or fish or whatever. The thing about Bill is that every time I go fishing with him, he never catches anything. In fact, one time I went out with him and we were getting nothing. No bites on a line, nothing. But in the midst of no activity, he opens up his tackle box, reels in his line, and he kept showing me all his different lures. And he'd cast one in and says, look at this action. And he'd reel that in and he'd throw another one. So we spent most of the afternoon looking at his fishing gear. Didn't catch any fish. I know he's probably caught some in the past, but he didn't particularly do that every time I went with him. Doesn't matter how many lures and how many different gadgets you've got on your fishing gear. What's the point of fishing? Catch fish. You don't want to miss that. And it doesn't matter how much Bible knowledge you accumulate. It doesn't matter how many things you might be familiar with theologically. If it doesn't penetrate into your heart, you miss the point of it. You see, when God gives us His truth, it's not just to build up our pride that we have answers or that we have knowledge, but rather it is to transform our hearts and to shape our lives. And that's what makes a church healthy. That's what makes God adorned. And our subject that we've been looking at of this book of Titus, we've been looking at adorning the gospel or the doctrine of God. And we're going to look at that exact word in verse 10 of the passage that we've just read this morning. Because that is what happens when believers take the word of God that they have been taught and they're learning, and it then permeates their heart, works out in their life, and they are transformed and shaped by it. It is God who looks good, because only He is the one who can bring about that transformed life. People truly believe the validity of and the power of God and His truth when they see that changing people's lives. And if there's a church which could demonstrate that, it's going to be the church in Crete. In fact, there's multiple churches that Paul is telling this young disciple of his named Titus that there are some things that need to be set in order, set straight. They're like crooked feet. They got a lot of things going, but some things need to be still set up. He indicates in verse, or early on in verse 5. And what that needs to be done is that they need, first of all, to have godly leaders. And so we looked at that. And the godly leaders are there not only with a life change, but also sound and healthy in their teaching. They understand the Bible because, as we saw last week, there's many false teachers that are out there that they have to confront. They are opposed not only in the teaching, but they are opposed even in their lifestyle. So we looked at that contrast. Now you pick up in chapter 2, and he continues on. He says, but as for you, he's pointing out not only Titus, but he's pointing now to the whole congregation. And they are to also be a contrast, contrasting the false teachers. Why? Because in verse 10, it says they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. That has to be different in the church at large. They can't be people that make all kinds of talk, but there's no real change in their life. As for you, you're different from that. You don't just do the talk, but not do the walk. That's not Christianity. That's not God. That does not make Him look good. And also, the people in Crete have to overcome a reputation, a bad one. Paul quotes Epimenides earlier on in chapter 1 and saying that here's this reputation which, unless changed by God, is part of the environment that exists here, this culture of deceit, culture of pleasure seekers. They're liars and lazy gluttons. That's not stereotype. That just shows that's what happens to people if you go with the flow of living on that island, on that port. And where God is going to change that reputation, people are going to notice that. It's going to stand out. And so all the different character traits that we're going to look at here at the beginning of chapter 2 are going to oppose the reputation of what they used to be and of what their reputation would have been if God had not changed them. So then God is going to get all the glory when people see an obvious change that comes about. That's why healthy churches are going to encourage godly living, because it reveals God at work in their life. Let me give you an opening thought and then get into the details that are lined up sequentially by generations and even by overall vocation in chapter 2 as we do that this morning. First thing to note is that sound truth must lead to godly living. It must lead to that. Pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The word for sound can also mean healthy. That's why I got a picture of the doctor there. We know when there's not something right with you, you don't feel well, you're not sound. Maybe you got a broken limb, or maybe you have some other kind of ailment and you go to the doctor to be fixed so that you'll be sound in health. Well, teach what then is according to sound doctrine. Or the word accords means resemble or fitting or something that's suiting. Something that matches. Early on in our marriage, my wife was my dress police. She would always make sure that I matched. I'm not naturally gifted maybe in some of those things. So it could be a tie, and I would bring out, just to help her out, I would bring out a couple options and say, which one goes with the shirt? Making sure that the shirt went with the slacks. And sometimes she would send me back to the closet to get something else because doesn't work. That doesn't go. That doesn't go with the pants, or that tie definitely doesn't match the pattern of the shirt. Why? You want it to match. It didn't suit. It didn't resemble it. And everybody would know it, maybe except the one wearing it. Same thing. When it comes to the truth we profess to believe, if you are not living that out, you are clashing. You do not match what you say you believe in. And everybody may know it, but the person who's self-deceived and thinking that just because they know information, that it automatically has applied to them. Paul says to Titus, make sure that when you are teaching, it is connected to the automatic corollary of having godly living. Sound doctrine accords with that. And that's why when you see sound, healthy teaching that leads to healthy living, he's going to give you all of these different lifestyle or character traits picking up through the rest of this passage. He's not just giving doctrinal statements. He is going to say, this is the implication that comes about it. So you must have that. In fact, Ephesians 5:3 has this to say, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper, same word, accords, fitting, matches among the saints. You can say, I believe in Christ and I'm a Christian, but then if there's impurity because you're looking at pornography, if there's covetousness because you just want more accumulation, you clash. That does not match what you say you believe in. That's what the Spirit is going to work to change that around so that you're different from everyone else. There's an attempt to accord. And yet this is the hardest thing to get across. This is maturation. This is the platform of which the gospel is best evangelized to other people. If you don't have that, no one's going to buy into that. Now, typically, when you have false teachers, they're going to come at you from two angles. One angle is going to be legalistic, and there's going to be needless restrictions on life. And avoidance of the other one, which is license, and that is complete freedom. One will be not taking the Word of God seriously and kind of not having as much purity, too much freedom that needs to be brought into holiness. The other one, in attempting not to go that direction, may add extra rules onto the Bible and then have restrictions so there's no enjoyment of life. Both of those are heretical. That's why, whether it's going to be the Judaizers or the people of license, and you find those both, Paul warns about in the Scripture, both are going to make an impact on lifestyle so that there's freedom in Christ and there's also holiness to be pursuing that. And the God's Spirit has to help us as maturity so that we're balanced in that as we go through life. That is why it's necessary for accountability, for fellowship, for encouragement, and for continuously teaching. Because no one is able to, because of our sin nature, to be that balance all the time. We're finding we're bouncing back and forth between one or the other and saying, okay, maybe this is not what God wants. I'm adding on to this thinking this is going to gain approval before God. I'm becoming legalistic. But over here, you know, here's where God's Spirit has been convicting me. I need to be making making sure that I'm not sliding in this direction. So as we get into some of these instructions here on sound truth, recognize that this is going to be straddling in between heresies that the enemy, through false teachers, is trying to permeate here in Ephesus with Timothy and many other places as well. Okay, so let's pick this up and look at it. Sound truth then impacts everybody. Everyone's involved. It's going to go generationally, and even as we get into that tricky area, bondservants. Okay, so let's take this. It's easily outlined, but as we walk through that, it's not just a list of things. We'll explain it. Some things are mentioned repeatedly so that we see this is important because it's not just one generation that has to deal with that. But let's take each one at a time, okay? So let's start out with the older men, because that's what they are beginning with. And I don't have necessarily any age brackets for this. I don't know when one becomes an older man out of the younger man or older woman out of the young. I'm not going there. I'll let everyone decide, because inevitably we have been younger. Inevitably we may grow older. So it's all going to be applied. Plus the fact, if you're in an older category, there should be an influence down, okay? Influence down to a younger generation. That's deliberately pointed out here. So the first thing he's going to say is in verse 2, the older men are to be sober-minded. The word literally means you're not getting drunk. He's not referring to just having a clear mind and thinking straight. That's part of it. But in this case, he's saying, older guys, you've walked with God long enough. You have been living life long enough. You shouldn't be the ones who are these old drunk winos. There's nothing more pathetic than an older drunk guy, because they're automatically weak in their body. And now if they're weak in their spirit, because of intoxication, there is nothing but pity for that. Don't turn into that. So the first thing he indicates is if you're going to be a model to others, there should be some strength of character that has been built up by the experience of life and by being filled with God's Holy Spirit. So they're to be sober-minded, sober. Dignified is the next one. Dignified is something that's going to be mentioned repeatedly here. This carries the idea of seriousness. It doesn't mean gloomy. It doesn't mean someone doesn't have a sense of humor. But it does mean that there's not a shallowness. There's not a flippancy. There's a weightiness about spiritual matters, about life. In fact, it's the idea that, okay, as you grow older and you realize, you know, life moves on. Eternity is here, and eternity is something to get serious about, that there's a gravity that you can count on for those that are seeking wisdom to say, this is what's important in life, and life moves on. I've seen that, so as a result, I've prioritized what's important and what's not. That's dignified. People that you know will tell it to you straight. People that you know are going to take life more seriously, and they will be the ones that you can respect on that. I remember an older gentleman when I was a young pastor in my first church, and every time I would ask him, his name was Ed, every time I'd greet him and say, how are you doing? All he would say was, look up. I'd say, what? Oh, look up. Just keep looking up. I said, okay. How was your week? Well, I'm looking up. You know, okay. How's your walk with God? I'm looking up. Okay, look up. That's all he would say. I couldn't really get much more out of him, and I was kind of didn't want to, you know, as an older gentleman, I was a younger guy, didn't want to challenge that, but I had an older elder who got tired of hearing him say that. So finally came up to Ed, and he says, what's all this with look up? You need to look in. You need to see that you can't look up and find hope in God unless you look in and see the sin that's there that's blocking your relationship with God. And lo and behold, my friend Bill, who was much older, led him to faith in Christ because he didn't have the dignity, the seriousness about what was going on in life and how limited his years were ultimately going to be. Now's the time to make those kind of changes. Older men especially should be noted about that. Thirdly, they're to be self-controlled. This carries with it exactly what it says. To have control over emotions, control over temper, control over tongue, control over fear, so that you're Even in a weakened state, as I note, I see this in my father, I see this in myself, that as you age, there can be as well struggles with emotions. But it doesn't mean that I need to be panicky, that I need to lose my temper and blow up, that I need to lose hope and just complain about the next generation doesn't value the things like when I was this age. I didn't want to hear that, and I know no one else wants to hear that. There needs to be a self-control to have to say, okay, yeah, I'm concerned, but I'm going to control my emotions. I'm angry, but I'm going to control that. I'm a little bit worried, but I'm going to control my, so I don't get into panic. Why? Because the Spirit is controlling, and I've learned to trust that the things I'm afraid of, the things that get me angry, the things that I can grow cynical about, God has given me the hope for the future, and therefore I can trust in Him. Older men should model that. And then he indicates here they should also be sound in three things, or healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In their walk with God, in their compassion and love towards other people, and in their steadfastness, which means consistency. They're not up and down. They're following God, and then they're going, oh, I don't know if I believe in God anymore. Oh, this is a great week, and I believe in God. No, I don't. Many people who are immature are up and down on whether they're going to follow God or not. You never know what their temperature is with the Lord. It changes week by week based on external circumstances. But an older man who's been walking with God isn't going to allow the external just to completely dominate and shape how he views God. He knows better. He's grown with God. There's a steadfastness, and therefore there's a healthy steadfastness of saying, I followed God all of these years. He's never let me down, even though it's been up and down. I've learned to walk with Him, and you can trust Him. Steadfastness and love, you can always count on that kind of affirmation and compassion for people. And there's a steadiness and continuation in his faith, in his beliefs. He doesn't abandon the doctrines he's been taught as a younger person. He's grown further and further convinced of them. That becomes then the attractive figure to younger men that they are to look at. It's guys who as well carry themselves, have a weight, have that respectability that young men crave and want modeled for them, whether they've had that with their fathers or not. The older men in the church become that kind of mentoring presence. Let's move on now to the older women. The older women, it says, are likewise to be reverent. That is the word that carries with it a sacredness. It actually has the word tucked in there for a temple or a temple priest. Almost as if there's a presence of God about her that makes you interested and want to follow the Lord when you're around a person like that. You respect them for that reason. Not respect them because of their achievements or their careers and all that. That may be respectable in a worldly sense, but there's a respectability because there's a godliness about them, a reverence about them that makes you interested in the Lord, and that's what you think about when you're around them. And you want that. That's why you're going to find the younger women are right next to them and they're to train them. That's part of what they pass on is that particular spirit in their walk with the Lord. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior. Not, and here's the contrast, not out of control, not slanderers, they don't control their tongue, or slaves to much wine. Interesting. They don't justify their vices of going to alcohol for some relief from stress, nor do they have no control of their tongue, and they just chirp and gossip and slander other people. That's what will be the complete opposite of godliness. You can be around women, and they are, with their words, their pearls, and they are building you up in God. And then there's others who really are negative, and all they can do is complain about other people or other women or other things that aren't going their particular way, and they're slanderers, which means cutting remarks that they may make about other people. So instead of being that, where people are thinking more of them or negatively about other people, they then, with their words, build them up to think about the Lord. And they don't justify whatever sort of vices like addiction or slavery, it indicates here, bondage to much wine. Interesting how both of those situations could be built-in habits over the years with the men and the women of addictions or even bondage to alcohol or any kind of chemicals. So this is where you have this sort of testimony, and then it moves on to say that they are to teach what is good, and then it's going to tell them what they're going to teach, and this is going to move us into the younger women. And as I get into this topic, this is what's going to be very countercultural today. Okay? Here you have what is called the Titus 2 woman. In fact, when we were at the previous church, our women's ministry was called just that, Titus 2. Because it was the design set up. It wasn't that the men were to teach the women. It was the women were to teach the women. Especially when it came to domestic issues. When it came to living at home. When it came to being homemakers and dealing with the family. The older women were the ones who were being setting up as the models. And they would give the instruction that would be most and best received by the younger women. So the older women had to be set up in a position where they could as well help and train. And the word for train is the word also for discipline or self-control. They were to help the women to be self-controlled to do this. Because maybe they wouldn't naturally want to or be inclined towards that. So they're to self-control them. They're to discipline, train them to act a certain way in their house. So they have the respect to have the platform, and now comes the message that they're passing on. And this is what the younger women now are to pick up on. The younger women are to be trained to love their husbands and their children. Now you may think, well, of course they love their husbands. Well, maybe going back a bit into that culture, maybe it was an arranged marriage and they didn't even know the guy. And they had to learn how to love the guy. Nowadays, you might love them at first and then you have to learn to be, train them to love their husbands later after you've lived with them for a while. Either way, whether you don't know them or you do know them, the ongoing ministry is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and the older women help the younger women learn specifically how to love their husbands and love their children. Not resent them, not despise them. Love them both. It can be more of a challenge than you think. Moving on in verse 5, and then it's going to come back into the home. To be self-controlled, there's that same thing, controlling emotions, controlling impulses of the sinful flesh. While you're maybe being exasperated by kids and while you're trying to love the husband, self-controlled. And the older women who have been doing that for many years and know what that is like can help them to know how to harness a spirit that wants to burst forth in damaging ways. They're also to be pure. And then it says working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. Here's where you get the challenge, where people will hear that and they think, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be a worker in my house? And that's exactly what he says. In fact, it's something to be built into the church culture to help cultivate that. Now, this may decreasingly happen. And granted, some may not have husbands or children that they have to deal with that. But for those that are looking at having children, especially younger children, and have husbands, or if they don't, even having both to tackle both and those roles, you are still given that kind of instruction here, which is not just bound to the first century culture, and we've outgrown that, but that's the way God has designed that. In fact, he's going to give us some clues on that in a moment. But the reason is I was going thinking about this, I'm going, why is this hard to practice? Why is it that this is controversial? Maybe that was great for something that happened years ago, but it becomes rejected increasingly today. I think there's three things to note, and I don't have this in an outline. You can just jot these down. But three things that I've observed. First of all, why it's difficult for women to work at home, love their husbands and children, and be at work at home, and make that a priority. First of all, I think is because too often, husbands do not love their wives as Christ loved the church. I think that's one of the problems. And women have a hard time where they have to do it by themselves. They're not appreciated, and the husbands don't help out at the home. They have a hard time continuing to do that. I think that has been an impetus towards the whole feminist movement. It's been a bursting out and a struggle along those lines. I think this would be a lot easier to take if they knew the husbands would help them with the kids and help them with the house and not came home waiting to be served and appreciated the work that they put forth. Second of all, I think Western culture has emphasized individualism to the point where you are individualized away from God and you do what's right in your own eyes because you're not listening to the Bible, you're not having attention to God, and you're just into yourself and trying to realize what you want. And as a result, there is no longer an acceptance of these principles, and instead there's not even acceptance of gender or this sort of thing. You determine everything, and with that kind of autonomy away from God, it makes it harder for anybody to try to restrict you and put you into a role. That is a rebellion towards God, which is coming from the Western culture and education, unfortunately, where the Eastern culture has not always adopted that, but that is now becoming more influential. And that is a concern. That's a negative import coming from the West to the East. I think a third reason, though, is simply financially. Can a family exist on a single income? I know in our case, where the ministry, sometimes we could and sometimes we couldn't. My wife did work, but in doing that, either was in the home or it was something that was worked around, not to exclude the children, but working around that. We kept the parenting as a priority so that they were not the ones going to be suffering while someone went off to get a degree or to get some career and the kids were expendable. That's what you don't want to have happen. Instead, there's a priority that's here being passed on generationally so that you have this character trait, and then you're passing it on that the women are given a priority at home, and even in doing that, they're submissive to their husbands. But the husbands are submissive to Christ, who did what? He didn't come to be served, but to serve. So now you have a different definition that's going to lead you into what a husband's supposed to be as a servant in the home, helping with the wife. And as the wife then is serving, she may be a Proverbs 31 woman who does do a lot of extra work outside around the home. But that does not mean the home is neglected. So I understand, because we've had to work through this ourselves. We have kids, guys and gals, who are pursuing degrees and careers. They don't have homes yet. But the priority has to be towards when the home becomes established and with the children that are there. So I'm just putting that forward, because some of you in the future may be married and have children, and this then becomes something of greater importance. Some of you are past those years and now maybe in a grandparent stage are at that point to pass that on to others, and it's being neglected or it's being abandoned without any consideration of what God has to say. Now, here's when we're looking at all of these things. Oh, and we got to get the younger man now to finish up this. You're looking at an older generation influencing a younger one. So look down in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Again, we've had that with all. The men are to be self-controlled, older men. The younger women are to be self-controlled. They're to be controlled or trained into doing this, and the younger men are to be self-controlled. So there's something here about seriousness of life with dignity, something about control that is important, that the Spirit is working for maturation when you're living out the life that God intended you to live. Your sinful impulses are not automatically given sway. You're not going to become so inebriated that you can't control your emotions and you say and do whatever you feel at the moment. But there is an awareness of your conscience and convictions that controls that, so that the Spirit of God is what has control over you now, not just your fleshly impulses and anything that caters to that. The young men are to be self-controlled, and this is harder for young men just because they are not have experienced life, or maybe there is a immaturity, and that's part of it. They blurt out things with their mouth, or they can't control their temper, or they can't control their lust, or they can't control their greed or their ambition. And then they learn by experience through damage that's done and come back more contritely. But is there a possibility they don't have to go through those devastating experiences and gain wisdom from someone else who has? Then that will spare them a lot of heartache and pain and give a greater testimony to the Lord. That's what Paul is pushing at right now. And then he tells Titus himself, show yourself in all respects to be a model. So Titus is now, as a younger guy, he's not to be a model for the older guys, he's a model for the younger guys. Whether he's older or not, we don't particularly know, but he's to model something that the younger men are to follow suit in, which is in what? A model of good works. So here you have an example that a younger guy should be active in ministry to the Lord. Not letting other people do it, but they should be active. Good works. And in teaching, show integrity, dignity, that's the seriousness, and sound speech. Healthy words that cannot be condemned. Okay? So as he's teaching, make sure that you know what you're talking about, that you're theologically sound, but that there is a consistency, that's the integrity, that you're controlling your emotions so that you're not allowing what you have learned or the good works that you're doing to make you proud, but rather you are showing yourself as a self-controlled person, controlled by the Word of God, devoted to be active at this juncture in your life, not later on, but right now, using that energy and that productivity and that strength of younger years for good works, to show people Christ, to do things which make a difference in the world, not just for self-serving, but for God-honoring purposes. And so here we have the generational influence. The older men are like this, and that's to be seeping down and influence the younger. You can see that there is the self-control and there's the dignity. The older women, and they're modeling, but they also are verbally training the younger women, who hopefully have younger men that are like this. An ideal that is presented by God does not mean that it's just that. It's ideal, and we can't expect it will ever happen. No, an ideal is something to strive towards. If you want a good marriage, here, young men, act like this. Be influenced by other older men. Women, have a home that is like this. And men, you are loving your wives as Christ loved the church out of Ephesians chapter 5, so that there will be a harmony in the relationship because you're this way around each other. What I often find is that older men and older women don't really connect with the younger generation. Maybe they don't have much to offer. Just tell them, look up. Or maybe the younger people think they're too irrelevant and they just focus on trivial cultural things rather than timeless truths that deal with character. That's what you pass on. Not preferences of a generation, like music choices and TV shows and technology. All of those sort of things aren't what draw generations together. What draws generations together is wisdom of life and principles that are abiding. And that's why wise young men will sit at the feet of older men, and older men are not just going to talk about themselves. They're going to talk about the Lord and the things that matter, that these guys can take away from that and get further ahead in their walk with God and be more productive in their life than they would have been without them. Same thing with the older women. That's how God has designed a church. And that is completely different than what's happening in Crete. And so when you have a group of people and they're interacting like this, that's a radical change that will draw attention and ultimately make God look good. That's what we're going towards. And the leaders are the place to start to model that. Now let me give you one more and then we'll wrap this up. And this deals with slaves or bondservants in verses 9 and 10. Quick word on this whole controversial issue. We cannot equate that with current human trafficking or even some of the slavery that has been done in nations in the past, which has been obviously terrible. Slavery is never something that is approved by God. But the slavery system they had in the time when this is being written is different. The simple fact that usually people were slaves because they had debts to pay off. And so they might indenture themselves to someone who they owed a debt to. I'll work off my debt to you, pay it off by being your servant. Okay, it may be a long while, or they might do that with their child. My child will go work for them until the debt is paid back, and then the slavery might end. Or they might be prisoners of war. Going to combat, you bring back the prisoners, and therefore that is their lot in life. They're not executed. They are then put into slavery. Slaves could also receive education. Slaves could own other slaves. They could advance in society. That was the Roman system. At any typical time during the Roman Empire, one-third of the populations was involved in slavery in this way. It was its own particular system. That's why Paul tells, if you can get out of that, great, do it. But if you can't, stay within it and operate in this way. when he writes to Philemon, who has a slave owner, and he says, Onesimus escaped. He shouldn't have done that, but now he's converted. Receive him back as a free man. Release him. So Paul does encourage freedom, but he also says, we're not here to try to have a social revolution and have an insurrection, a slavery insurrection like Spartacus. We're not doing that. That's not what Christianity is about. That's what everyone wanted Jesus to do, but that's not what he was about. So when we come into the whole idea of bondservants, it does fit in with the category we would look as employees today and employers today when Paul writes about masters and slaves in other locations. So I wanted to make that kind of a preface to saying that it's not a forced application. I think there's a lot of legitimacy, even if there are some distinctions that are there. And there were bad situations with slavery. There were also, though, it was a totally different system than what we may be used to currently. Now, in that situation, he gives instructions to those who are underneath the mastery or the employment, you might say, of someone else. And here's how they're to act. They're to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Well-pleasing, not argumentative. These aren't people that are constantly balking at orders. They're not going to have anybody tell them what to do. They're constantly questioning people. If you've ever been in charge of a group of people and you have someone who's always questioning and evading what instructions are, you know how exasperating that can be. They never can just do that. They always got to question it. They always got to argue about that. Kids might do that with parents. If you've had people that you have worked with and they're always doing that, that can create a lot of disharmony. Believers in Christ are different in which they're not doing that all the time. This does not mean that you go along with everything that may be encouraging disobedience to the Lord, for we are serving Him as our master. But it does indicate that there is a pleasantness, a submissive spirit, not passiveness, but a submissive spirit to those. That then shows a difference, that these people are a little more agreeable, they're more workable. And then he says they're not pilfering, but showing all good faith. They're not stealing from their masters, they're not cooking the books, they're not embezzling. One of the things that I imagine is globally that is a phenomenon is that we have reached a stage where more employees are stealing from their workplace than ever before. It can be everything from paper clips to paper and whatnot, and they don't think anything about it. But millions of dollars in company money goes out the door with employees every day. Some may have a lot more, but others are pilfering. That's what pilfering is. It's slightly justification. It's no big deal. You know, they got lots of money. They can do that. That's like cheating on your taxes. Oh, the government's got more money and they know what to do with it. They don't mind if I don't pay my... No. Pay taxes, Romans 13. Why? Out of honor to God. And you know what? It's not your property. Do not take it if it doesn't belong to you, even if they have more than enough or they waste it. That's the kind of person that is changed by the Spirit who's in their workplace, showing themselves to be a testimony. And this is what brings us into the final outcome. And going back to these three verses. Verse 5, why are wives to be this way? That the word of God may not be reviled, mocked. You say you're a Christian, but you're no different than the rest of the world. Christianity doesn't make any difference. You guys just have just as many fights in your home. You have just as many divorces. You have just as many problems. There's no difference in your home. So therefore, Jesus Christ is impotent. He doesn't make any difference. That's when you have it reviled. When women are fulfilling the role, the older women teaching the younger women, then there's no longer that openness because the home is not neglected or abandoned. Verse 8, where he's talking about the younger men, that the opponent may not put to shame having nothing evil to say about us. If young guys are doing church on Sunday, but they live a different life throughout the week or on the weekend, someone can easily point that out. That doesn't match. And God will use the world to confront the church if he has to, so that they are ashamed. But now, if you don't, then there's nothing that they can pin on you. Someone who wants to find some reason why they don't have to follow Christ is because of all those hypocrites over there. But if they can't find the hypocrites, then they don't have an excuse anymore. So don't give them one. I've heard that before. And then you point out to people who aren't hypocrites and they say, oh, they're just different. They're an anomaly. Well, no, maybe they're the real thing and everyone else aren't the real thing. Follow after Christ. And then the last one, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That brings up the theme we've been talking about. When employees work like this, they become like a diamond around God's neck, a beautiful ring on his finger, something that, like a crown, they draw attention to his power and beauty, because only God can change a cretin into that. Only God could change us into this in our homes and in our ongoing lifestyle. That's why we don't want to clash with it. We want it to be consistent. And maybe this morning, as I close in prayer, this becomes a definite challenge to say, wow, there's a lot more we could go into in detail, but it's enough just to get that perspective and that bird's eye view of the overarching thing and to say, is this me? Am I a younger man or a younger woman that's looking to fulfill this? Am I an older man or an older woman that is doing this? Am I an employee that's acting like this? Maybe I claim to follow Christ, but am I denying him with my works like a false teacher? I don't want that. Then I better affirm him by acting like this. Or maybe this morning you haven't even received Christ, so you don't have the power to do this on a consistent basis. And the place you need to start is to say, God, change my heart, change my life, so that I don't become someone who causes other people to stumble or to revile you. I want to honor you in what I do and who I'm with and how I act. Maybe this morning, that's what you need to talk with me about afterwards. How can I know God personally? How can I be sure I'm going to heaven? How do I know that I'm a true follower of Christ? God, we thank you as we come before you, looking at your word, and your spirit speaks it forth. We don't want to just fiddle around with more Bible verses. We want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We don't want to deceive ourselves by being in church that we're doing it. Father, change our hearts so that people will see a difference, and then we have a platform to say something about who we are. Change us, Father, in the private, where no one may see. But that's where the change is most authentic and real, is that you change us there, and then publicly it'll become evident to all. Be glorified, Father, through the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.